As you take a seat this morning, please pull out your outlines that say, Jesus is submissive. Maybe not a phrase that you are accustomed to, but please take out your outlines and pull those out and have them on your lap. And also open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be talking about the temptations of Jesus. The temptations of Jesus from Luke chapter 4. I'll give you a second to turn in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, we've got it there in the book racks for you. Luke chapter 4, and then have your outlines kind of handy. Jesus is submissive. Let me just set this into context for you. Jesus has been baptized back in chapter 3. For those of you that maybe were with us a couple of months ago when we were in this section, you might remember that Jesus was baptized and God, Christ, and Holy Spirit all in the same place, all at the same time there in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then it breaks into that exciting genealogy. And you wonder to yourself, man, things were really moving. Why did we end up there? Why are we reading all these names that we do not understand or know about or can even remember or not even mention in the Bible? I don't totally get it. Some of that will come together today, but I want you to remember, first off, that Jesus Christ was publicly baptized by John the Baptist, and God said to him the words that every son or daughter needs to hear from their father. You are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. This was a public declaration. It was an outward declaration to everyone that Jesus Christ was on the scene. And then immediately the writer breaks into the genealogy. And then it says, beginning in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, take a look at it on the screen. Or in the Bible that you've got in your lap. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to who I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is following Jesus' baptism, and the genealogy, you'll note, is different than the genealogy that is in Matthew. It starts there in verse 23, when he was first beginning his ministry. It starts with Joseph, and it works itself backwards, and it ends at Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then immediately it says, and Jesus. Now, we have chapter breaks and numbers and all those things that kind of separate things one from another. But if you were reading this in the original, it would just flow straight from that phrase, Adam, and then the Son of God, and Jesus. In fact, you would have to know from the context of what was written that Jesus was not the answer to the Son of God in the genealogy. You would think that it was still going backwards. And then Jesus relates to the next section in the writing. There was no break in the way that it was written. In fact, there's a relationship between Adam and Jesus that is being emphasized in the text. It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that that's where he ended in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22? You can really just jump from verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1, because the genealogy is a little bit of an aside just to point out the significance and the importance of his lineage, but also the significance and importance of his connection to Adam, which we will get to in just a few minutes. It says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He remained in the Holy Spirit and was taken out to the wilderness, number one, letter A. The wilderness in the Bible is called the desert, desolation, the waste, a place that is the waterless expanses that were out there. And it was a dangerous place. It was a place of exposure to wild beasts and to demonic forces. But the desert was also a place that lacks distraction. There's not a whole lot going on in the desert. Like our own Mojave, you can go out to the desert and it is very, very peaceful. It is very, very quiet. In fact, it has its own kind of sense of silence and solitude that it provides. And in the Bible, people would go out to these lonely places, to these solitude-oriented places, and they would find communion with God. Moving from the Jordan, which is where Jesus Christ was baptized, out into the wilderness that is adjacent to the Jordan, and it kind of stands between the Jordan and Jerusalem, is an area known as the Jeshimon. In the original language, Jeshimon means the devastation. That's how we would take it, the devastation, or the utter wasteland. Life in the desert area between Judea and the Dead Sea is unforgiving. I know, 1 year ago today, I was standing there. I was standing there with my wife, out there at the Dead Sea, looking at the Jeshimon out in front of us. And I got to tell you, it is a wretched place. It is unforgiving. It is uninhabitable. It is hot and dry and horrid. There's intense heat, blowing sand. And I got to tell you, it smells absolutely terrible out there. It's just sulfur and chemically and gross, because the Dead Sea is such a it's a place where the minerals are just leaching up into the water. We went out and even floated in the Dead Sea. It was hard for my, you know, buoyant body. Apparently fat floats. And so I could not get my feet underneath me, because you're so buoyant. You're spinning around and trying to get your feet down, and you have to throw yourself. It's you get out of the water and you smell your skin and you're like, ugh, blech. You smell like rotten eggs. That's the whole region is like that. You cannot drink the water. You cannot, at least not in the Dead Sea, you cannot live there easily. It is a dry and unforgiving place. This is where the Holy Spirit leads Jesus. Note the contrast. That he goes from the waters of baptism with God saying, "You are my son. In you I am well pleased." And it says that immediately the Holy Spirit leads Jesus where? To the desolation. To the emptiness. To the void. So that he can fast, abstain from food, not from water, for 40 days while being tempted by the devil. Christ's temptations are not a punishment. He didn't do anything wrong. Rather, it is a time of affirmation. Now, I'm going to explain that over the next couple of weeks, but this is actually a bit of affirmation. This is like the final exam at the end of college, or at the end of your master's degree, or even at the end of high school. It's the exams that you're taking that are a bit of a spiritual announcement. Have you ever wondered why they call graduation commencement? You know, commencement means what? Beginning. It means the start of something. What do we think of it as? It's finally over. That's how we think of commencement. We think of commencement as being the ending, but commencement was named wisely. It's the beginning. And when you finish school, what do you get to begin? The next chapter of your life, whatever that chapter is going to hold for you. This is Jesus Christ experiencing a time of affirmation. Tests should affirm those things that you know and that you have mastered. This is a significant moment of spiritual announcement in the Bible. He has been announced publicly, and now he is being announced spiritually. And it all leads to verse 14, where Jesus Christ begins to step out and do ministry amongst the people. Remember, he is 30 years old. And up to this point, he has done no public ministry whatsoever. But now, everything is going to change. And there are two loud trumpets that kind of blast out. One is at his baptism, and one is out in the desert. Now, wait a minute. Don't I remember a verse that says that Jesus was without sin? And you've talked a lot, Chris, about Jesus being God. John 1:1, John 1:14. We'll get to those verses in just a moment. Doesn't that mean that Jesus couldn't have sinned anyway? Like, what's the big deal? Who cares if you're facing temptation that you aren't ever going to give in to? I mean, isn't Jesus kind of like Chuck Norris? He can't give in. He's like super stud, and everything he does kind of defines a new normal. It's a great question. And I hope that it causes you to think deeply about Jesus Christ. I think it's valuable for us to do so. You know, these verses start out in Luke chapter 4 with one of the least surprising in the Bible. It says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. I can bet he was. I've never fasted for more than just a couple of weeks. And I was pretty hungry after fasting for that long. I cannot imagine. I had a buddy that fasted for 38 days, and you start to lose certain faculties around day 35. You're not mentally as sharp. You're not physically as able. Your body begins to really, really break down on itself. When you are around day 40, some key functions in the way that you and I function as human beings are beginning to break down. And isn't it notable that Satan waits until that moment to show his face? Isn't it notable that it says that in the midst of this time of physical exhaustion and extreme hunger, the devil comes to personally tempt Jesus? I should pause here and note two things. One, the Bible describes the devil, this is number two, letter B, by the way, as an evil fallen angel who is hostile, lives in hostile, actually, opposition to God's will. The devil, who is also called the tempter, the accuser, the slanderer, our adversary, is also named Beelzebul or Beelzebub. In the Bible, the prince of demons, or simply Satan. The devil is not God's opposite, though. We sometimes make him into that, like the devil knows everything, but everything he knows is bad. Like, he knows all the bad stuff about me, and so he's the one that, you know, kind of omnisciently knows all the ways that I could fall. And that's not true. The devil is a created angel, and like other beings that are in the world, he can only be in one place at one time. He might be the prince of demons, but he is not the anti-God. He is against God. In that sense, he is anti-God. But in the sense of being the opposite of God or being some sort of evil God, that cannot possibly be true. Look what it says in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, God says, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. I'm sorry, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When the Bible says, out of the deepest of respect, that we ought to fear God, this is what it's talking about. That God is so other than us, and what he does is beyond our comprehension. Do you picture God bringing darkness and calamity into your life? This is what God is ushering Jesus into. He's ushering him into a barren place. He's ushering him into the darkness. He's ushering him into a place where he will be exposed to calamity. He's ushering him to a place where the devil is able to tempt him at his weakest moment. The devil does have regional rulership. One of the temptations that the devil mentions is, it says that he takes him to a high mountain, and in an instant, in some sort of vision of sorts, he shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you authority over all of them, because that authority has been given to me and I can give it to whoever I will. And some of us think to ourselves, well, if God's in total control, then why can the devil say something like that? The devil clearly, when he was thrown out of heaven, was condemned to the earth and given regional rulership over it. He is called the prince of this world, the prince of the air that is around this world, that this is his domain, that this is his realm, that he has regional rulership over this world. And it is genuine and it is powerful and it is beyond your and my ability to resist. Whether we like it or not, we live in his domain. And what we have here is Jesus Christ being taken out into a barren, empty place and being exposed to this horrible creature. Now, it's important to address the second part of this dilemma here that I think we run into. To address whether or not the temptation was really even genuine for Jesus. Many people subtly, not overtly, most of you would say, no, I don't believe what you're about to say. Many people subtly believe that Jesus wasn't really human. Now, I bet you if we polled this room, most of you would say, no, I actually believe that Jesus was completely human. But was he human like you and me? Oh, well, no, not so much. Sure, the thought goes, Jesus could overcome temptation. Flip over your outline. The top of the back page, because he was Jesus. My kids do this when we're reading the Bible at home. We ask them, okay, we just read about the temptation of Jesus. What do you think? Well, it was Jesus. I mean, good grief. He had the Jesus brain, right? He had the God brain. He knew everything that was going on around him. He walked into a situation and he was just like, hey, you don't even need to introduce yourself. I know what your name is. You know, all those kinds of things, right? I mean, that was Jesus. He could probably do parlor tricks like that because he was God in a body. Letter D. The Bible teaches us actually something entirely different. Follow along closely, please. The Bible says that Jesus had to be completely human. That it was required of him to be completely human. In order to fully experience and genuinely relate to you and to me. Take a look at what it says. I am now getting lost in my outline. Okay, here we go. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, that's you and I, children of God, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, likewise, talking of Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, or the offspring of the promise that was made to Abraham. All those that are part of Abraham's promise from Genesis chapter 12. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or atonement payment for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus had to be completely human in order to fully experience and genuinely relate to you and I. It's a practical reality and it authenticates who he was. When the Bible says that we are to follow Jesus, it's not just talking about, oh, he's our leader and we're just behind him following him. It means to imitate, literally imitate his life. The Bible says that Jesus emptied himself of his divine abilities, becoming 100% human. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that first line, please. We sometimes skip to the rest of it. We are told to imitate Christ, to have his mind, to literally look at the way that he engaged his Father God, look at the way he behaved as a son, look at the way he behaved as a child of God, and to literally take that identity and incorporate it as our very own. This is what we are given, the very Spirit of God, to incorporate it as our very own in our lives. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. It literally means that he emptied himself of anything that was God-like, and he set it over here on the side. Still completely who he is, still completely a part of his identity, but he chose, in his divinity, he chose to come as a human being and not access those divine qualities. He makes himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant. And he was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbles himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which draws us back into our story of the devil and Jesus. See, Jesus had to be completely human. That authenticates who he is for you and I. But he also had to empty himself and be human while still maintaining all of that divinity. He actually, get this, I mean, imagine this. Jesus Christ, at any moment in all of his humanity, could have accessed his divinity. But he didn't. You want temptation. You want, like, something that keeps you up at night. Imagine having all the abilities of God, but choosing instead to sacrifice those so that you could be a weak vessel meant to provide salvation to a very weak people. Imagine that. Imagine being in a situation where someone was being taken advantage of and you had guns that were in holsters that were on your hips and choosing not to use them. Choosing not to use them because by doing so, you would actually ruin the authenticity of your humanity. And it would ruin the whole purpose and intent of God's plan in your life. Imagine what that must have felt like at times. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that the Bible says that Jesus Christ can truly, truly relate to the pressure and the difficulty of temptation? See, letter E, Jesus submitted to living a 100% human life while still being 100% God in order to accomplish being our mediator. It says in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen its glory, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God, the Bible says. 1 Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the testimony that was given at the proper time. Jesus Christ did this in order to be the human mediator that you and I need. Jesus had to live in dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit in everything He said, in everything He did, and even in everything He knew. If Christ chose even one time to access even one one-hundredth of His divinity without submission to God and Spirit, it would have destroyed the authenticity of His mediator role, and our confidence to have a genuine relationship with God would be shattered, because it would no longer be built on a bridge of payment for sin. It would be built on a bridge of injustice, of something that was not right, of something that would not represent humanity, of something that would violate the prince of this world. Crazy, isn't it? God could take out Satan with a thought, but He maintains the order and the righteousness of the entire universe and reaches out to the weakest of creatures with salvation through Jesus Christ, who became completely human so that He could mediate, so that He could make peace between God and mankind. And He did so. And it says in the Bible in Isaiah that He calls your name out personally to be in relationship with Him. Some of you sit there on this Sunday and you think to yourself, I want nothing to do with God. But I want you to know that God has made great effort to want something to do with you. It says in Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place, the picture is the temple, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this new and living way that He has opened up for us through the curtain, or through those things that divide us from the holiness of God, that is through His flesh, His sacrifice, since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. He was faithful. Let us consider how then to stir one another up to love and good works or good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as you see the world go completely nuts, that should draw us closer together to meet with greater consistency. Jesus always maintained complete submission to God and Spirit and did so without failure. This is why Jesus had to grow in knowledge from the time that He was a child. He didn't walk around just like, you know, when His teacher at school tried to teach Him math. He said, hey, let me teach you some advanced calculus right now. That isn't the way it worked. He had to grow in knowledge just like you and I did, or have, or are, or whatever. You know, he had to learn things, the Bible says. He didn't know certain things. The Bible makes clear that there were things that Jesus did not know. He discovered them as He encountered them. There were other things that God revealed to Him in advance, and He took those things to shine how great God was in the midst of His life. This was the way that it worked for Jesus Christ in His relationship with God. He wrestled with God in the garden. He actually said to God, the Father, if this cup could pass from me, that would be great, but not my will, but Your will be done. Do you see what's going on there? Do you see the battle? Do you see the temptation? Do you see the wrestling? He was in the dark. And He so much wanted to know what was going on. authentic. 100% human. It explains why He
suffered when he was tempted. It explains it because we know that his temptations were genuine. It's why he is able to help us when we are tempted, because he faced all the temptations and he was still without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Do you see the connection? When you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did as a human being, as a perfect human being, as he walked with his Father flawlessly, when you put your faith and trust, not in what you do, but in what he did, not in what you bring to the table, good, bad, or otherwise, but what Jesus brings to the table, when your identity is in Jesus Christ, it says, then draw near in confidence to the throne of grace, that you could receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He faced all of those temptations, and he was still without sin. Jesus was genuinely God, but he chose to submit. I wrote it at the top of your outline. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Is this the heart of hearts that you have as a follower of Christ? Would you, as you hear these words from your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would you literally adopt these as your own? I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. Likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that to the crowd that he was speaking to in John 5, they would marvel, not at Jesus, at God. It's his story. It's about him. And he's included you and I in the midst of it. This is true obedience. Let's get back to those temptations. I think I've established firmly the humanity of Jesus Christ. Next week, I'm going to talk about his divinity in this moment and how the temptations are different than the temptations that you and I face. He faces three temptations here. Maybe the temptations in your life look a little bit different. There's a reason for that. Let's go back, though, to what the text says. It says that God created Adam, the Son of God, right? I mean, you can't call Adam anybody else's son. It's God's son, right? The Son of God, the firstborn of mankind. God provided Adam a lush and abundant home. We call it Eden in the Bible. A perfectly matched wife known as Eve. In the Hebrew language, the man is called Ish. That's what a man is called. You know what a woman is? Isha. That's how closely related. That's how perfectly matched they were. It's even their names were knit together in the text. They lived in Eden. They were a perfectly matched couple. They had regency. In other words, God said, all of creation is yours. You oversee it. You name it. You take care of it. You tend the garden. Woo! Man, I'm giving you the farm. It's yours. You can eat of all the fruit in the whole garden except the one. In this nearly perfect environment, Adam and Eve collapse when tempted by the devil. It says that Eve ate the apple, turned to her husband, convinced him to eat the apple, and then God says to the serpent, he condemns the serpent, he says to Eve, you will have pain, you're going to be thrown out of the garden, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and you're going to have a contentious relationship with your husband, Adam, now. And he turns to Adam and he says, you listened to your wife. Is that condemning, listening to your wife? No. It's condemning not listening to God. We play such important roles in each other's lives. In that perfect environment, the first Adam collapsed 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit, bringing for us not just physical life in the future, but spiritual life for eternity.
God created Jesus as the second Adam and led him into the desert, not to a garden. He didn't take him to Eden. He took him to the Jeshimon, where Jesus fasted and was alone, weak and broken down, with virtually no provision whatsoever, into this weak and isolated environment, enters Satan with three brutal temptations. Eat this bread because you're hungry. Be the king and stop the suffering, not of just this moment in time, but of all human history. Wrap your head around that for a second.
Finally, prove yourself to be, is God really your father? Throw yourself down. Do you really think he'll save you? You don't really know. I know for sure you're in the dark, at least somewhat. Are you sure? Are you sure this isn't just some crazy concoction of your own brain? 40 days. We'll talk a lot about that next week. Letter C. Jesus is not like the first Adam, though. Jesus remains in communion with God. He depends on God's provision. Even without knowing all the details, he trusts God in the dark. Do you? Do I? We walk around in the dark a lot, don't we? We cry out to God, give me a sign, tell me something, make my life better. It could be, cure me from cancer or get me that parking space. Doesn't matter. We want to see God show up in our lives. Jesus says none of these things. He says that he is going to trust God even when he doesn't know what's happening next. Even the nightmare of the devil's desert temptations, the Bible says, teaches Jesus obedience. Although he was a son, in other words, a beloved, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What he suffered on your and my behalf. Folks, what you read here is a celestial announcement. It is an announcement to the spiritual world. Jesus Christ was born. You see very little spiritual interaction that occurs in the first 30 years of his life. But he is baptized publicly. God declares him as his son and says, I am well pleased in my son, Jesus Christ. And he sends him out into the desert for the final exam, not Eden, but the Jeshimon. And in so doing, he announces to the dark prince of this world, Jesus is coming. And he is coming for you, and he's coming for your kingdom. It will not stand. He comes as God's submissive and faithful servant. And the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus Christ. They do not prevail then, and they do not prevail today. And it all started in that desert. Communion with God means trusting him in the dark.